Welcome to the podcast of the preaching ministry of Life Point Church, led by Pastor Lane Harrison. We pray this ministry is a blessing for your life. For more information about Life Point, please visit lifepointozark.com. For more information and resources from Pastor Lane, please visit mlaneharrison.com.
Take your Bibles this morning and open to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. While you're turning there, just a couple of brief points of reminder for the mission of our church. We had a great week. Men's night, Monday night out in the garden on the back property was a great night. Darren Beeson and some of his men came and cooked for us and prepared a feast, and we enjoyed that. We were able to minister to one another in times of prayer and considering the word. It was a good night. It was good to be outside for that night. We also, yesterday, in between rainstorms, were able to finish putting the electricity into the stage in the garden. And so we're prepared now for what will begin the end of May. On the 26th of May, we'll begin meeting out there in one service on Sundays through the month of June. So we'll be communicating more to you about that. But if you've never been a part of that, I want to encourage you, you want to be with LifePoint in the garden. We're in one service. You get a broad picture of the life and the fellowship of our church. It's amazing to be able to worship the Lord in the beauty of His creation. And I've got some stories and testimonies to tell you about how the Lord has worked in the midst of that through the last several years since we've started doing that. But you're going to have to come to hear it. So I'll leave that with you. Let's go to the Word. As we continue our study in Daniel, we're actually reaching the end of it. And today we're going to look at the vision of a man and a true word from chapters 10, 11, and the very beginning of 12. You know, as we begin to approach this chapter, we've talked about how this dominant theme of the sovereignty of God has prevailed through every chapter in the book of Daniel. Sovereignty in the life of his people when they were sent into exile by the Babylonian Empire. Sovereignty in the life of individuals who followed God and were serving God Almighty with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But now we've kind of moved to an epoch where we're looking at God's sovereignty over all of history. And we've looked not only at the current history in which Daniel lived, nor even just the current history in which we live, but all history to the very end of history and the end of all time. And so we continue to look at that today as we dive in. This first verse in chapter 10 will tell us that the beginning of this vision of Daniel, his final vision, occurs in the third year of Cyrus's reign. Cyrus was one of the kings of the Medo-Persian Empire, particularly a Persian. And he is the one who made the decree for the Jews to be able to return to Jerusalem and to begin to rebuild the altar and the temple under the leadership of Ezra. And so historically, that's where we're finding ourselves. The Medo-Persian Empire is in control. Some Jews have returned to build the altar and temple. And while there was great celebration and hope at first because they had gotten back and gotten started with the work, if you read Ezra, strong opposition arose very quickly and stopped the construction, and this spirit of heavy defeat settled in over the people. You say, why in the world have you skipped over to the book of Ezra and Nehemiah when we're studying Daniel? Because that's the historical reality in which Daniel was living when it tells us about the severe, overwhelming burden that he was carrying to the Lord in prayer and interceding for his people. He knew they were back in Jerusalem, though he was still in Babylon. And he's praying for them as he's receiving reports of the suffering that they are enduring. Let's go to verse 1 of chapter 10. And because we're covering so much ground today, I'm not going to be able to read all the text, but I will let you track with me and tell you where I'm at as we're working through it. Chapter 10, verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. Let me pause there for just a moment, and we'll ask God to bless the reading, the hearing, the understanding, and the obeying of his word today. Daniel's final vision will be his biggest vision. And the word that comes to him, it tells us in verse 1, is a true word that reveals a great conflict. A conflict probably greater than any of us are expecting as we first move into this chapter. But the vision comes to him in the midst of 3 weeks of great mourning. And his description of this season shows the great burden that he felt. It tells us in verse 4 and then into verse 5 that he was visited by a man clothed in linen. Look at verses 5 and 6 at the description there. A belt of fine gold with uphaz around his waist, a body like beryl, a face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. That's enough to stop anyone in their tracks, isn't it? What we know about this individual is not a lot, but we know enough that likely it is distinctively a representative from God. Most likely an angel, many believe it to be the angel Gabriel. He's adorned in priest-like divine attributes that give us a clue to this. Daniel states that he is the only one that saw the vision. While there were other men walking with him, they immediately upon this person's arrival, they in fear and trembling fled away and did not hear nor see the vision Daniel experienced. But the effect of the arrival of the visitor on Daniel is also significant. As a matter of fact, the remainder of chapter 10 tells us what happened to Daniel simply because of the arrival of the messenger. And I believe that's significant for us, friends. Verse 10 tells us that the visitor touched Daniel and his touching of him made him tremble. But when he spoke, his words strengthened Daniel because he told him what? That he was greatly loved. Look at verse 12. Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before God, your words have been heard. And I have come because of your words. Friends, we're talking about a man who is in his 80s at this point in his life, likely has been living in exile for decades, maybe as many as 7 complete decades. And he's being told by this visitor, your words have been heard. You ever wonder if God hears your prayers? When God sends a messenger to say, I got him. I got him. That is a strengthening factor in your life. And what great comfort and encouragement these words brought to Daniel. And though they held him for a time, it says that the reason he came was to tell of the vision of days to come. Verses 15 through 21 in chapter 10, it tells us Daniel remains so weak. He's gained some strength, but weakness remains. He slumps again, and he's mute at this time. He's unable to speak, but the angel touches his lips so he can open his mouth to speak. And Daniel tells him that it's because of the vision that these great pains have come upon him. Vision of what? He has seen the suffering of the people. The suffering that is transpiring in Jerusalem, and he's seeing even greater suffering than these that he can't even wrap his mind around, as we'll see in just a moment. But they've taken his strength away from his whole body such that he has no breath, nor even the muscle of his diaphragm can press breath out to speak. And again, the angel touches him and repeats words to strengthen Daniel by saying these. Look at verse 19. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. I want you to remember that verse. I want you to remember the words that God's messenger spoke to Daniel, because in a moment we're going to come back and we're going to see the impact of truth upon our life, and those words are going to be very revealing for us. In the moment, these words strengthened Daniel even more to be able to listen to what the angel is going to share. And here we see a whole chapter on just getting Daniel ready to hear the message that will be spoken. How long did it take you to get ready for church this morning? Don't answer that. The burden that Daniel carried, friends, what we understand was great. Far beyond any just physical, emotional, or spiritual strength to bear it up that Daniel held himself, he needed help from God to hear the truth. His seeking and his searching of the Lord to understand the vision and the meaning required more than he had to give. We're reminded at the end of chapter 10 of this simple truth. Knowing God's will can be the greatest burden. That which we say we want to know, that which we seek with all of our heart and all of our life as followers of Jesus Christ. Lord, we want to know your will. What Daniel is revealing to us here is knowing the will of God can be an overwhelming reality. Why? Because what Daniel knew, he personally did not have the resource of life to do anything about it. He could not act to alleviate the suffering of his people. And so he was trying to bear as much of their burden in his prayers as he absolutely could. That was the price of knowing God's will for Daniel in chapter 10. Next, the angel tells Daniel why he's come. Look at verse 20 and 21 of chapter 10. He said this, "Do you know why I have come to you? But now," the angel says, "I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come." In verse 21, "But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side except, or against these, except Michael, your prince." So he tells him that he has come for a specific reason, and he's about to tell him that reason, but he also says to him, as soon as I'm finished, I've got to return because there is a war that's raging that I've got to return to because only myself and the Prince Michael are fighting that war. We'll come back to that war in just a moment. The angel tells Daniel immediately what will occur in the future, but all the way to the very end of the time. He'll give him insight and understanding of what it is that will transpire throughout history until history ends and translates into eternity. That's the phrase called the time of the end. That's a reference to the end of history and the entering of eternity. Once the angel finishes telling these things to Daniel, that's when he'll return to Michael because they are contending against forces against which no one else is fighting. Verses 1 through 4 of chapter 11. And let me just give you a little precursor warning here. Chapter 11 is one of the most difficult, challenging chapters in all of the Bible. Because of the eternal truths that God reveals in the midst of it, we can study it. We will never plumb the depths of it. Let me just tell you that. So I don't stand before you today and tell you that I'm the expert on this chapter. I am walking upon the shoulders of giants who have come before and remain more fully experts at this than I myself. But I do believe I have a grasp of the understanding that's helpful for us and that's necessary for us to understand. The angel begins to recount the progression of kings that arise in history. We've seen these kings in the prior visions. We saw that the Babylonians overthrew Jerusalem, and that's where the Jews came into exile. But from there, the Medo-Persian Empire overthrew the Babylonians, and then the Greek Empire would overthrow them, ultimately to the Roman Empire that would overthrow them. We are in that second empire, the Persian Empire, and he says that Cyrus will pass, more kings will arise, though a fourth king will come up who will be rich, and he'll become even stronger than the kings that came before him because of his riches. But when he tries to oppose the Greek Empire, he'll be met by a mightier king who will rule with great dominion. So the angel is reviewing things that have been already revealed to Daniel to give him some context about what God is showing to him. And you'll remember what we've talked about already twice with Alexander the Great, that the speed with which he moved across the face of the earth and conquered the whole world was astounding in such a short time at such an early age. But we also saw this as quickly as he rose to power, he was gone. And when he died, his kingdom was divided to the four ends of the earth, it says. Or excuse me, the four winds of heaven. And what the scripture is talking about in that phrase is just to say there was great division. Everyone was vying for power. Kings were rising. Bands of armies were coming up and warring factions were everywhere. Verses 5 through 20 goes on to tell us about the nature of these wars. Once his kingdom was divided, a great season of turmoil and unrest begins as these kings vie for dominance and for power. From the south, one would rise who would make alliances, but they would never be strong enough to conquer all. From the north, other kings would come who would prevail at times. But the war, it's given us this imagery. War was not just from one kingdom to the next. It was extending from one generation to the next. So it's not just all over the place. It was through all time, continually. And each time a kingdom would rise, it would seem as if it were more powerful than the one before him. Every war grew worse and greater destruction only came from it. And each king seemed to be more exalting of himself than the ones before to prevail. But none would rise to dominance only to be destroyed by the next rising army. The vision described in this chapter involves predominantly the Seleucid and the Ptolemy empires from the north and from the south, and then others who would war against them for dominance and how it is that they warred in the midst of that and when it was that the Jews would try to ally themselves with this kingdom or that kingdom and try to be on the winning side, so to speak. But so often they would always find the wrong side and end up under greater oppression and suffering because of that. Verse 17 says, the king of the north, the Seleucids, tried to seek peace with the Ptolemies so that they could combine forces and rule the whole world. But you know what happens in war? Each kingdom's out for its own good. No one trusts another, and none are loyal to the other. And so in all this, the angel describes a time of great unrest from rising war and increasing instability among the nations and the armies. Friends, the first 20 verses of chapter 11 covers roughly a 350-year period of time of great war and destruction at the hands of greedy rulers with great lust for power. And let me give you another little indicator as to what all's going on in this period of time. Principally, this period of time occurs between what we know as the Old Testament and the New Testament. There are roughly 400 years of what are referred to as silence from God. Now, why do we call it silence from God? Because the canon holds no record of God sending his prophets to speak in the Old Testament manner of a prophet, who were the principal instruments of God's voice to his people and who spoke, thus saith the Lord. We have the record of their speaking in the Old Testament in both the major and the minor prophets. But at the end of the prophets, God seemed to go quiet. And God's people were not hearing any new prophecies. For almost 400 years, this is arising. And it's causing them to wonder, God is silent, and all of these kingdoms of the world are dominating. Who's winning the war? Who's winning the war? Verse 21 through verse 35 of chapter 11. In the midst of this, introduces a new king who ravages the coffers of other nations to finance his wars. He reaches a wealth and gains a following greater than those who are before him. We've already identified this character as Antiochus IV, whom we were introduced to in the previous visions. His military victories were far greater than any of the armies before him because he moved across the face of the earth with an utter decimation of anyone who dared oppose him. He was one who won more wars, it is said, because of his charm. People just liked him and trusted him for no good reason. He quickly made alliances, but he didn't bother to keep them. The very people who agreed to ally themselves with him would be deceived by him for his own advancement, and he would destroy them along with the others. When he encountered great armies, it says that he conquered them as with aid from others, and then he would destroy those who helped him to make sure he maintained his dominance. His dominance would become so great that it tells us in the earlier vision, he would turn his sight beyond earthly exploits to holy places. And it tells us in the last vision that what Antiochus IV did was when he got defeated roughly, or he lost a battle, not really defeat, just a simple battle in Egypt, he came back to Jerusalem with such a fury that he decimated it. He didn't stop with just conquering the city, but he went into the holy place and he desecrated God's holy place. In other words, he triggered war in the heavenlies by his exploits on earth. And he tells of the great suffering of the people by this king, the people of God, the Jews. But the king's demise would be inevitable because he ended up setting himself against God. Verse 31 tells how he profanes the temple and the offering by this little phrase called the abomination that makes desolate. You see, that word desolate, friends, is not just a picture of the way he left the reality of the people living in that day, but that word desolate tells of the abysmal state of the people spiritually with God. When the wars of this world are fought, and they conquer not only the people around you, but they seem to be silencing the God you claim to worship, it causes you to wonder, is God dead? And that's what was taking place. But all that gets described for Daniel in the vision of seeming utter devastation until such the time of the end, it caused the appointed time that God has set for all this to cease. That's what we are seeing. And at that appointed time, wars will cease and kings will be no more. Beginning in verse 36 through the end of the chapter, verse 45, we see another king arise who picks up where the former left off. But friends, here's what I don't want you to see in this. We're not talking and thinking only in terms of linear time movement, but we're thinking more in layers of realms that are transpiring simultaneously. Some surging and coming on in greater strengths and manifestations than others. And this king who is simultaneously working not only through Antiochus IV, but beyond him. It says he immediately exalts himself and magnifies himself not only among the kings of the earth, but above every god. Specifically speaking astonishing things against the God of God. So here we see a second king, not unlike Antiochus who desecrated the holy place in the temple on earth, but another king who dares to speak against the holy place of the heavenlies. Paying no attention to those who've come before, he elevates himself above all others. And the scripture says that he honors a God his fathers had not known. A phrase that also gives us indication that what is transpiring is not just earthly, but we're getting a glimpse into the spiritual realm of reality now. The kings of the south and the north attack, but to absolutely no avail. And when he comes into the land, it tells us tens of thousands will fall, though God's people will be delivered from his hands. And as he hears of concern in every direction, it only raises his fury to attack and destroy with greater destruction. And then look at verse 45 of chapter 11. I want you to see this. He shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Now pause there with me for a moment, okay? I know this is heavy stuff, very heavy stuff. But I want to ask you a question that lightens the moment just a little bit. If I were to ask you, what is your preferred vacation destination, would you tell me the beach or the mountains? That's kind of the two options most people like, right? I know there are staycations, but nobody gets as excited about a staycation as they do the vacating of vacations, right? Are you headed to the beach or are you headed to the mountains? That's where we find our respite. What the text is telling us here in the first half of verse 45 is, he owned it all. You see that? He pitched his palatial tents between the shores and the mountains because what he was aiming to do was rule it all, ultimately. But look at the second half of the verse. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. That ended differently than it began, did it not? He's pitching his tent between the shores of the sea on the beaches and the mountains. And the very next sentence says, but there was no one to help him. His end immediately comes. Friends, while this individual will not be introduced until later in the New Testament, what we are reading in this vision of Daniel is the prefigurement of the Antichrist at the end of times. And that's what we see. Allow me, if I can, just to for a moment understand these layerings of visions that Daniel is having for us. We saw in the earlier visions, in the initial introduction of Antiochus, that his rule and his reign on earth was so decimating of all others that he dared to trigger a war with God in the heavenlies. In other words, the sense of the passage of Scripture is to tell us that Antiochus wasn't interested in just ruling the world. He wanted to rule the cosmos. And that's what he tried to do by going into the holiest of places of the God of God's people and desecrating it for his own exaltation. And what we see historically is that his armies and his rule came right up until a time of history nearing the end of this 400 years of silence, just preceding what would become known as the New Testament. And what transpires at the beginning of the New Testament? There came a man who lived in the wilderness, who donned a camel's coat and tied a belt around his waist and lived off of locust and honey. He was like no one that anyone in that generation had ever seen. But he would be the end of a kind and the beginning of something new. His name was John the Baptist. He would be the last in the tradition of the Old Testament prophets who would come and prepare the way, not for himself, but to point to the one who would come to fulfill the promise of God's prophecy that there would be one who would point to the Messiah who had come. And that's what he did until he was jailed and ultimately killed for his ministry. And at the end of his life, Jesus Christ, who in the midst of all of these warring factions, you got all these great kings who are exalting themselves across the whole earth and who are dominating the world at that time, but they can't touch this little humble baby born of a virgin in the quietness of a night with no place to stay. Well, it's just a baby. You big warrior guy, can't you go find him? And can't you take care of him? Why, she's just a teenager who was conceived by the Holy Spirit as a virgin. And then you've got this adoptive father on the earth who, man, he's just trying to figure out, his reputation is in the toilet because people think terrible things of him. And they're talking about he and Mary and what's he going to do? And he's just trying to figure out the best thing to do when God says, you just keep doing what I tell you to do. But these armies don't touch this baby. You see, the factions of war and the chaos and the confusion of this world peaks itself right at the point in which today we understand time itself reverses. And things change in this world by the coming of the one who was God himself, who took on flesh and dwelt among us. It tells us of a second one who will come. And in the meantime, before the actual manifestation of this individual arrives, There will be many who will be like him, speaking of the spirit of the Antichrist in this world. And there will be wars, and there will be rumors of wars, and information will increase, and knowledge will increase in his coming. But the height of the chaos, the height of the confusion, the height of people on the earth exalting themselves, trying to become God, will only increase until he arrives upon the earth himself. And in that moment, friends, watch, because in that moment, he too will try to spread his palatial tents between the beaches of luxury and the mountains of pleasure. But in an instant, he will be finished, because that one who came as a babe, silent in his arrival, will come back on a white horse, victorious, with fire screaming out of his eyes and a sword that is two-edged coming out of his mouth. There will not be a war. The war that has already been won and the moment of its decree for its end will arrive at that time, and he will come to take home those who have put their faith in him. This is what Daniel is trying to comprehend and tell us at the end of chapter 11. You can only imagine why it was blowing his mind. Then we get to chapter 12. Look at this. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who was charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. In other words, it'll be worse than it's ever been. But at that time, your people shall be what? You got your Bible open? Can you read it for me? Yeah, I think I understand you there. Can you do it one more time for me? Oh, I'm hard of hearing. I'm gonna need to hear it one more time. Your people shall be. You see, we're just asking you today if you believe that. That's really all we're asking you today. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Where's the middle ground on that? For those of us who maybe were just waiting to see, there's no middle ground in verse 2, friends. Life or shame and contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. You know, that last phrase, knowledge shall increase, causes me to think about the impact of the WWW upon the world. Who could have imagined the impact that it would have, where at one time information doubled every 100 years, and then it told us information began to double every 10 years. I mean, that's kind of mind-blowing there, one-tenth the time. And then from that, it went to 2.5 years, we thought, but we've begun to learn that with the impact of the internet, the World Wide Web, some are forecasting that information is doubling every 18 hours. I don't know how much attention you've paid to world events, friends. And I don't know how much you've cared about what's going on. But if you don't believe we're living in the last days, you're not paying attention. Chapter 12 begins at the time of the end. The great archangel Michael arises to a time of trouble never seen before. Can you imagine? How many people will believe God has been killed and destroyed because many are saying it, but even more believing it because it seems like everything on earth is winning? And then God's people will be delivered. The power and the majesty and the glory of God and the Ancient of Days will be revealed in the resurrection unto eternal life of those who are his. And at that, the angel says, shut the book and seal it until the time of the end. And with these words, the final vision is complete. With these words, history is completed. And Daniel's just given us an outline of all things to the very end of the ages. Friends, at the end of the ages, what do we find? Here's what we find. God is sovereign over all. And his people will persevere because he has appointed the time of the end to rescue unto eternal life all who believe in Jesus Christ. I need to pause for a moment and say this. How is it that we handle the study of end times matters? They are of great importance, friends. And for us as believers in Jesus Christ, we need to maintain a focus on what it is that we do with truths that are revealed for us, for our life here and now. And that the end will come and how it comes, it's important as a focus of our hope in Jesus. In other words, understanding that the second half of verse 45 in chapter 11 is the final word on the first half of that verse. That the tent that got spread was not the final word, but God was. And that certainty strengthens us to believe and to walk by faith in Jesus Christ every day as our first priority now. You see, our aim today is this: in order to answer and to understand every question, hear me, as much as Scripture reveals, not as much as we sometimes are willing to entertain, but as much as Scripture reveals, to strengthen our faith and to anchor our hope in staying focused on Jesus for each day. How do we take a passage like this to strengthen our faith and to stay focused on faithfulness? In the remaining few minutes, I'm going to move quickly to provide three realities of God's sovereignty for your life. For you to have your faith strengthened so you can stay focused on faithfulness to him. Here's the first reality of God's sovereignty. His truth is revealed. His truth is revealed. This is all about chapter 10 and the revealing of truth to Daniel that Daniel records to reveal to us. If you want to understand the message, you must consider the messenger. And that's the angel that tells Daniel why it is he's bringing the message. Listen to me, friends. God reveals truth. Remember, I told you to remember that verse, verse 14, because when God reveals truth to us, it affirms his love for us, it comforts our fears of the times in which we live, it brings peace that sustains us, strength to endure us, and courage to persevere. Verse 1, verse 11 and 12, and verse 19 of chapter 10 remind us of this. Truth is always our aim as followers of Jesus Christ. We live in an age where everyone wants to talk about my truth and your truth. There is no my or you, it's just truth, friends. And all truth is God because he is the source of all truth. But truth is more than just information and data. Truth is the person, Jesus Christ. And until you know that person, you do not and you cannot know truth. Knowledge of the truth means that we exercise our faith to believe in him so that we enter into a relationship with the living God who is truth. Truth personified, truth with flesh and blood, the Gospel of John says. And as followers of the one who is truth, there's so much that's so far beyond us. Our aim is not merely to gain intellect. It's not merely to grow our knowledge. There's an endless amount of that available. But rather, it is to follow by faith in obedience the one who is truth. Truth revealed demands faith for obedience. When we live by faith to follow the one who is truth, Jesus Christ, then that which God gives by revealing his truth becomes true of our life. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, 2, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That way you can discern God's will. That's changing us. Truth changes us, friends. And true words always produce greater godliness, though they're not always easily received. You see, the issue for each one of us is this: will you listen to the one who is truth, or will you listen to every other voice that makes false claims in your ear? until you believe in Jesus Christ, you will always be subjected to the winds of competing ideologies and the war of truth claims that come and go with every rising ruler and every generation. And what do false claims do? They strip us of our identity. They stir up our anxiety, our worries, and our fears. They steal our peace. They zap our strength. And they strip us of our courage. You want to know why God's messenger spoke those words to Daniel? Because he was restoring what only truth can give to you from God. Peace and love and joy that transcends the moment in which you find yourself living today. Jesus Christ is truth, and he bestows all of these things by faith. The second reality of God's sovereignty I want you to see is this, that God's timing is decreed. God's timing is decreed. Throughout the vision, it seems as if control is being increasingly lost to the evil that is spreading. But friends, God's word tells us that's simply a facade perpetrated by the evil one, because he wants to overrule you. And if he can create enough chaos where you can't put your finger on any single incident in order to be able to gain a foothold on it and understand it, he can cause you to believe that the end is near and give in to whatever answer he provides. But friends, the timing of God is not in question. The end of all things is not here yet, because the perfect will of God is not finished yet. Do you understand that? And principally, God is being patient with time that we're constrained by, because he's being patient with you who've not believed yet, wanting you to come to a knowledge of salvation in Jesus Christ. He's waiting on you, friends, but he will not wait forever. You see, friends, this is important because the end was decreed from the beginning. God always does what he decrees. Isaiah 46, 8 through 11 tells us, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east and the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it." We read in Daniel that God decrees that history operates by his timing. We hear of all the plans and the conquering of the earthly kings and kingdoms when it states, in those times, but then we read, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Faster than they rise, the kings and the kingdoms of this earth fail and fall. Why is this? Where do they go? What becomes of them? What becomes of the strength and the might and the power and the accomplishment that they achieved? These are glimpses that we see of what transpires at the height of their glory when it says of their plans, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. In other words, they can't continue what they want to do because God hasn't said they get to do it. Their end is in the decree of God because they want to be God, and God says, I am God. Verse 36 reminds us, he shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. Friends, listen to me. The study of history can cause us to question God, but we only truly understand history when we listen to God, for what he has decreed shall be. We must be careful to not take lightly any study of the end times, to believe it's some other time and not today. But we must remember that while details of the how of history holds importance for us, we must never allow it to become of principal importance to us, so that it excels above the overcoming in Jesus as the sustaining hope and strength of our life. The third reality of God's sovereignty is this: God's victory is certain. God's victory is certain. Stay with the vision to the end, because in the middle it gets a little intense, but the end is sweet. And here's the end. The enemy can make war, but you know what the enemy cannot make? Victory. Matter of fact, he can't even find it. He never stumbles up on it. It just evades him at every turn. And why is that? Because God is intricately involved in the affairs of humanity, laboring to bring his glory on the earth. The glory of God will cover the face of the earth as the waters cover the sea, Habakkuk 2:14 tells us. This is what we must understand from Daniel's vision, that earthly conflicts are never absent of heavenly involvement. We're not in agnostics. We don't believe God put everything into order and then just walked away to let come whatever may. He is actively involved in this world by his sovereign hand, and he is warring in the heavenlies to secure and to guard and to protect his people even today and now for you and I and for all who will come before his return. Understand, friends, that spiritual war is never occasional and incidental nor rare. It is real. It is ongoing. It is continual. It is intricately involved in the affairs of human history and even in your life. And God's angels are fighting for you to protect and to guard you. That's why Ephesians tells us we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, and the principalities of this dark world. But though we walk in the flesh, 2 Corinthians says, we do not wage war according to the flesh. Why? Because, friends, we wage war with the only weapon whose victory is certain, and that's God's word. That's God's word. And by his truth, he has given us all we need to overcome when we trust in him to walk by faith. Friends, God is sovereign over all. And his people will persevere because he has appointed the time of the end to rescue unto eternal life all who believe in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.